Okay, so here we are, starting over again in our lesson on how to read the book, Bible Translations. Now, step five, how to apply the principles today. A translation can be helpful to capture not only the meaning and the theological principle, but helpful to start applying the text for a new believer. So you might be shocked at the answer to the question, which translation is best, is really, it depends on the situation. I think that we need to lighten up a little bit on some of these things. While I'll make my argument about Bible study and versus new believers, but there are different contexts for some of these different translations. We have to be okay with that, that God can use each of those translations. All right, what is a translation? Translation is transferring the message of one language into another language. Okay? And so a Bible translation is transferring God's message found on the pages of the Bible, originally written in Hebrew and Greek and a little bit in Aramaic, into your own language. Okay? So you got the original languages into English. That's translation. That's a Bible version. Now, how did we get our English Bible? You think you have a big blank to write in those boxes, if you're so inclined, on the next page of your handout. How do we get our English Bible? Well, so much to say here, but I'm going to go pretty quickly. Here's a pretty good roadmap of how we get our English Bible. First of all, remember that God's Word is inspired. God's Word is inspired by God. So, who wrote the Bible? Did man write the Bible or did God write the Bible?
Yes.
Thank you. Good answer. That's kind of like saying, who do I work out my salvation or does God work out my salvation? Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? It's like saying that. So, yes, we have human authors with real struggles, with real context, with real stuff in their brain, with real issues in the churches that are writing from real emotion and real theology and real background that God providentially ordained perfectly so that every word that they say in the exact order that they say it, as it's written down, would be God's perfect, inerrant, without error word for His churches for all time. It's incredible, the doctrine of inspiration. Now, another question for you. Was Peter inspired when he wrote the book of 1 Peter? Okay, it's God-breathed, but are people inspired or is the text inspired? The text is inspired. That's absolutely essential to grasp. Okay? All Scripture is inspired. The Word itself is inspired. So if Peter, who's an inspired guy, right, feeling the juices, writes a poem for his son, if he had such a thing, is that poem that he wrote because it's Peter, he's inspired. Is that inspired? Not. No, it's not. The text of Scripture is inspired. Does that make sense? So if you quote Homer and you put it in the book of Jude, is that everything that Homer wrote inspired because now apparently one of the lines got in? Not at all. Homer's not inspired. That line in the text is inspired. Does that make sense? Very important to see that the original text, the Scripture itself, is God-breathed and is therefore inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient for all of life and godliness. Now, so we have the original text of Scripture, and what happened is the original text of Scripture, written really just a few years after the original events, they were copied down by people called scribes. And they copied these Scriptures. It was their life. They were very good at copying these Scriptures. And so there began to be many copies of the original text. The original text itself is not extant. It's not We don't have the actual original text anymore. We have over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament in various parts, some of them full, some of them partial. Some of them were buried in Alexandria. Some were buried in around Egypt. Some were in Antioch. Some were buried here. And by God's providence, in an amazing story of His preservation of His Word, incredible story, they were buried and hidden and kept. And here we have all of these. And we look at these manuscripts and we go, unbelievable, 99.75% agreement. And so we know that the original text was where those 99.75% agreement was. And we don't have, and if there's a little bit of disagreement, right, 0.25 of 1%, that there's no theology that hinges on any of those disagreements. And by the way, if you work at it a little bit, those little tiny textual differences because a scribe had a headache that day and maybe turned a word and put it here or skipped a word because his eyes skipped a line in that manuscript. Well, you that's a little mistake there. But when you compare it to 500 other ones, you see, I know that is a mistake because all the other ones are in agreement. And so the exegete, the person interpreting, says, I know, I probably still know, even in the 0.25%, I probably know what the original text was by a little bit of hard work. And that hard work is called textual criticism. That's not higher criticism. That's not about German naval sniffers in the 1800s and the 1900s, poking a hole in the gospel of Jesus Christ, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the like barely surviving their influence and coming out evangelical on the other side. I'm not talking about poking a hole into the inerrancy of Scripture. That's higher criticism. I'm talking about, when I say critical text, I'm talking about textual criticism. I'm talking about scholars who compare the manuscripts and say, oh my, we know what the original is, even in the area of a textual variant. So how sure are we that we have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, that He's preserved His words? We are absolutely sure. And we, our translations now, guys, come out of the what's called the critical Greek text, the critical Hebrew text. For those of you who care, the Hebrew, the critical BHS text, the critical text is called the BHS text. And the critical text for the New Testament, the underlying Greek New Testament, would be two of them from the USB, the United Bible Society version of the Greek New Testament, or the Nestle-Aulin's Novum Testamentum Grace version of it. There's two critical texts. And I personally believe the translations coming from these critical texts with all the modern discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the best scholarship are closer in its interpretation of those nuances than what is called the non-critical Greek text, which is called the majority text in which the King James Version was based on. Another problem with the King James Version, it's beautiful, it's the most poetic version that we have, but it's based on the majority text of Greek text, so I don't think it's quite as good as an underlying Greek text as the critical text. So that's what we have there. So we have this critical text, and now this translator or translation committee decides, okay, we got the Greek text, let's put that in English. Let's put that in Kano. Let's put that in Hmong. Let's put that in... What a work that is, to do that work. Now, by the way, if you want a Bible, do you want a Bible that's come from a translator, singular, or a translation committee? Translation committee, thank you very much. Why? Well, if Bruce is translating the Bible, all of Bruce's aberrant theology gets into the translation. And so, I'm kidding, Bruce, that's a joke. For those of you who are listening to this. Yeah. But I'm saying that we wanted to, I think I choose a translating committee of evangelical scholars who can check and balance and bring some check and balance to each other when I'm choosing a translation. Make sense? Now, so then they figure that out. They do a lot of hard work. Ask Kamba how hard it is to translate God's Word. That's his work right now, is translation into Dan, is it Kano or is it not? It's not Creole. It's Kano. Yeah. So it's hard work. It's hard work. So we have the English translation, and now it's brought to modern readers. Does that help a little bit about how we got our Bible? Okay. Approaches to translating God's Word. Why is it so complicated? Because you go to the Greek language and you try to find a corresponding perfect word in English, and none exists. I mean, a one-to-one perfect correspondence is difficult. And so you sometimes have to use a little phrase to describe that word or to come up with a word. And that makes it really tough, doesn't it? How do you do Hmong for justification? You might have to write a paragraph to get the concept across because they have no words that correspond to it in their written language. Did I say it right? That's very difficult for the translator. The idea is not to be, let's just arbitrarily plug a word in, but it's to get the meaning across of the original author. Okay, so the vocabulary of two languages vary in size. Languages put words together differently. Languages have different stylistic preferences. It's a difficult task to translate God's Word. All right, let me show you what I mean. Here is Matthew 17, verse 18. I think I have it in there, if I'm in your way, in your notes. I hope. Is it in your notes? Matthew 17, 18. Here's a word-for-word translation from the Greek text. Okay? Reading Greek is difficult for me because the word order is so bizarre sometimes that I can't just sit down and read it fluidly like I can English because I'm not used to the word order. Where's the main verb? Where's the subject again? Oh, there it is. Let me give you an example. Matthew 17, 18, word for word. And rebuked it, the Jesus, and came out from him, the demon, and was healed, the boy, from the hour that. That's just a literal reading of the Greek text. So the translation entails... Okay, hope I have this up there. Yep. The translation of Matthew 17, 18 would entail reproducing the meaning of a text that is in one language, which is the source language, in this case, Greek, Koine Greek, specifically, as fully as possible in another language, the receptor language. Okay, that's the goal. And so someone, and I don't have it here, which is unfortunate, once someone open up to Matthew 17, 18 and read it for me. Anyone? Sam, if you can get there first, go for it. Whoever gets there first wins. Matthew 17, 18, read it loud. Go for it.
And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once.
At once. Good. So, and rebuked it, the Jesus. Okay, Jesus rebuked it. Okay, that's got to be the demon. And came out from him, the demon. Oh yeah, the demon came out. And was healed, the boy, from that very hour, that moment. Oh, that's a good translation of the original meaning of the text. You see? All right. Now, let's get into what everybody wants to know about. Approaches to translating God's Word. Okay? It's a spectrum. Do you have this diagram? Okay, too bad. Maybe you could write it in there somehow. Approaches to translating God's Word. On this side, oh yeah, Randy, thank you. More formal. Okay? Over here, more functional. Now, another way of saying that, by formal, you could think more word-for-word translation. And over here, you might say more thought-for-thought translation. And it's a spectrum. It's not either-or a lot of these times. Listen to me. No translation is perfectly word for word and perfectly literal. Make no mistake, there's no interpretation for the translation committee here. It's absolutely pure. There's no translation that is perfectly word for word. Do you understand that? So we have to a little bit lighten up a little bit and understand that we got to be, you know, that we got to be pretty thankful that we have some men in here that are preaching God's word that go back to the original text week in and week out and feed you from there and check these things. That's important. It was important in the Reformation. The gospel was recovered because of they cared about the original languages. It's one of the reasons. And so literal, guys, does not necessarily mean accurate. Be very careful. A number of times I've read the NIV translation of any given passage with the New American Standard, which I preach out of, and said, wow, the NIV captures the meaning of that verse right on point. From the New American Standard, boy, I don't know, what are they talking about? You understand what I'm saying? So, literal does not necessarily mean accurate. Okay, word for word, thought for thought, formal translation versus functional. Sometimes, on this side of the spectrum, what I mean by formal is they're really emphasizing form. Word for word, let's capture the original Greek as best that we can in its form. Sometimes at the risk of sacrificing the meaning, the clear meaning for an average reader of the text. On the other hand, you get the functional side of things, and the it's not form. They're concerned about, let's get this in the common people's hand. They don't know what it means. Let's get the meaning clear so they can live it out. But sometimes there's a risk of what? Distorting the text of Scripture on any end of these things. So, how do you choose a translation? Well, choose a translation that uses, this is my opinion, choose a translation that uses modern English. Okay, if you have the King James, I love the King James. Dr. Zaspel loved the King James. He used to joke about it all the time. He was no King James only guy. That's another topic. But it's very on point to what we talked about, by the way. King James is beautiful. But try to witness with the King James, and you know, you'll confuse people because of the archaic language. There's so much explanation that needs to go on. So I would say, if you're going out to the bookstore, right, you got money to burn, now I get to it. What translation do I buy, Pastor Jeff? Well, I would love... maybe look online for the King James, you can get that. I would buy modern English. Choose a translation that is based on the standard Hebrew and Greek text, the critical text. Second reason for not choosing the King James Version. Because it's built on the majority text, and I think a better underlying text is the critical text. Choose a translation that was translated not by a person, but by a committee, a group of people. And then choose a translation that is appropriate for your purpose. We are blessed. In the United States, I've got a software program that I can look up a verse in, 20, 30 different translations and compare those translations from side to side. That's a beautiful thing. What a blessing it is. Sometimes my purpose might be different. What I mean by purpose, let's go here, the NLT. It's more functional, more focused on meaning, and not as much word for word. But I find that the New Living Translation is a good translation for its purpose. You say, when would I use the New Living Translation? Maybe with a new believer, if I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Or maybe with my 5-year-old in devotions, I would have, and so we have the New Living Translation for some of our youngest children. Call me a heretic if you want. But it's a good translation for its purposes. And I think sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's coming from the critical text. a whole host of scholars. Frankly, sometimes the translation is really, really good. That being said, the New Living Translation, there's a lot of interpretation and explanation that goes into that. What if they're wrong? Right? Doesn't leave a lot to the imagination sometimes. Okay. So, if you are trying to do serious Bible study, and you're trying to really see what's underneath the Greek text, and I have asked you to preach a sermon, you don't know Greek and Hebrew, and you can do that sort of thing, then I would recommend you go for more formal, like New American Standard, ESV, the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard, is the NET on the internet is an excellent translation. These are more word for word, great for Bible study, because it tries to preserve the structure even of the text. I think ESV always does a great job of, a lot of times, of keeping the main verb as the main verb and keeping the participles, the ing verbs that support the main verb as ing verbs, instead of making interpretive translation and doing that for me and obscuring some of the structure of the text. ESV does a great job when New American Standard sometimes doesn't. So if you're going to do Bible study with someone, and if you're going to be in a verse-by-verse church, we're going to choose ESV or New American Standard. Ask them. Go to any expository preaching church, and you're going to be 95% those versions because of that word for word. The NIV is a good translation. I recommend that you read through the Bible in the NIV, but understand you're going to risk some. You could risk some distortion there, some interpretive decisions. All right? Does that help a little bit about Bible translations? Now, I thought it would be fun around your tables to do a translation comparison exercise. So in your handout, take a look at this and look at all the translations we have here of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's what I want you to do around your tables. What are the major, in your opinion, differences between the translations? What's similar between the translations? How do they compare side by side, and how does that help or hinder your comprehension? And see if you can get the major point of the verse. Now, notice the Living Bible and the Message. The Living Bible and the Message are not translations. They are paraphrases. A paraphrase is when someone sits down with an English translation. Listen, a paraphrase is when someone or a group of someone sits down with an English translation and says, this is too hard to understand, let's really put it in a, let's paraphrase this translation. A translation goes from the source language to English. A paraphrase is taking a translation and making it easier to understand. So I'm not a huge fan of the Message or the Living Bible, because I think just personally, God can use it, but I can just personally, we're so many steps removed from the original language. I think if you go hook, line, and sinker and you preached out of the Message, you would have a low view of Scripture. I can almost guarantee it. That would be your theology. So we have to be. So see the difference. Now watch this. The Good News Translation, or how about the New Living Translation? If you're going to focus on one, make sure you look at the NLT, make sure you look at the NIV, and make sure you look at the NASB. If you really only have time to look at three to get a flavor for one at the beginning, one at the end, and one in the middle, and compare those together for a little bit, and then we'll take a couple questions at the end. Does that sound good?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And a fun game would be to see who can come up with what these translations mean. That was hard for me. I had to look a couple up. So see if you can figure those out as well. All right, go ahead. Take 10 minutes.